folks are scared of the things that they don't understand, but when we get to something we don't understand, we just say we don't know. What? Who said we had to? No, it's not. That's just the way you do that. And I can tell you the important thing for us to know, and we'll get to that tonight. Chapter 1, we saw how Paul had to leave Philippi in a hurry with his back bleeding. And he went to Thessalonica, preached there. This is all in Acts 17, established a church. In 3 weeks of preaching, from the way it reads, but then he had to leave in a hurry again because of persecution by the Jews who loved the law more than they loved the Lord. And they clung to the doctrine of the law, refusing to believe that what Paul had laid hold of was a real revelation of the Christ. Now, Paul was very anxious about these folks having had to leave in such a hurry, so he sent Timothy back to see how they were getting along. And Timothy brought good news of their faith, but he also brought some worrying news. You know, if you've got folks, there's always something to worry about. There's six concerns that Paul addresses to the Thessalonians in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Well, really, all of these in 1st Thessalonians. And I want to give you a list of those in just a minute. But I want you to look back, and particularly if you were not here last week, or if you don't remember what we did last week. There's some of the most tremendous preaching ground in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Paul said, he's talking about the kind of reception that the missionaries, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had with the Thessalonians. And then he said, and here's the beginning of salvation, how you turn to God from idols to serve a true and living God. There's more to that than, you know, that's just big. But Paul talks then to serve, to turn, to serve, and to wait. Now that's got all our name on it. Conversion and service and anticipation. See, Neil and those that we were talking last week about how the old-timey songs in the old Pentecostal songbooks, when he first came into this 50 years ago, they sang so much about the soon coming of the Lord that you couldn't help but look for him. And nowadays, we not only don't sing about it, we don't talk about it much. Did you know that? We really need to talk more about the coming of the Lord. And it wouldn't hurt to sing some of those good old songs. Because you see, he's coming to those who love his appearing. Amen. And any good thing, you just have to kind of refresh your mind in it so that it'll stay good. If you let it grow stale, something else moves in to that place of priority. And this whole experience is a matter of priority. What we preached Sunday was one thing, and we talked about it in various of GLOW meetings and around. I don't know how many of you have heard it, but you know, before Jesus came, David said, "One thing I desire, and that I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When Jesus was eating with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Martha was busy about the cooking, but Mary chose the better part. And the Lord Jesus, Martha said, "Why don't you tell her to help me?" And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled about a lot of things, but not many things are necessary, really just one thing." And Mary has chosen the better part, and it'll not be taken from her. And then the Apostle Paul said, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on and looking to what he said, "One thing I do, I press on toward the mark of the high calling." So there was priorities before Jesus and during Jesus and after Jesus. The yesterday, the today, and the forever of salvation. And those are priorities. And really, if we don't establish some priorities, the world and the enemy and the cares of life will crowd out our experience. I mean, we need to... God told Moses, he said, "You tell them to talk about the law when they come in, when they go out, when they get up, when they sit down, when they go to bed, when they get up. Everything, all the time, talk about the law." Well, mercy, if he wanted them to talk about the law, how much more the church ought to talk about the Lord? and the coming of the Lord and what He's done for us and what He's doing for us and the love and the peace and the grace and the joy and all the wonderful blessings that He has. We really need to be fanatics about it. It wouldn't hurt. They know they will talk about you anyhow. You might as well give them something to talk about. But in these concerns, now that Paul talks about, when he starts these in chapter 2, there was a section in the church that slandered Paul. Can you imagine Christians slandering the preacher?
Yes.
Or the missionary? They hinted that he preached the gospel for what he could get out of it, and that he was a kind of a dictator. So he takes care of that in this chapter. There was an ever-present danger that these folks would lapse back into immorality. They'd come out of gross immorality. Generations had been immoral in a heathen world, and it took time to overcome that, so Paul takes care of that in chapter 4. There was a certain amount of division in the church, so what else is new? In chapter 4 and 5, he takes care of that. They were worried about what was going to happen to those people who died before the second coming of the Lord, and Paul has the answer to that. The preaching of the coming of the Lord had, and now just imagine hearing that for the first time.
Yeah.
See, you and I know so much, we get so sophisticated, and we've had so many Bibles and so many courses and been to so many churches and all, and heard so many tapes, that we just have got so much knowledge accumulated that we wonder, well, how could anybody be confused about anything, really, you know? You ever feel like that? But these folks were hearing for the first time that the Lord was coming back. You know, they mouthed it. There was no New Testament to read it from. They talked about it, and they were excited about it. And Paul looked for him in his lifetime, and the apostles looked for him in their lifetime. But the talking about it and the preaching about it had brought about an unhealthy situation where people stopped working. And they stopped all the ordinary pursuits of life, and they were just, well, we, you know, he's coming, so we'll just sit down and wait for him to come. With a just a real kind of hysterical expectancy. So Paul deals with that. There was a tendency to despise all lawful authority. The Greeks liked to argue, and it was very, very easy to get their democracy out of line and to get it into kind of a rebellion against authority. So Paul handles that. And you see, Christians can't act like this. Now, the Greeks could, but Christians couldn't. And live the life that the Lord had for them to live. So in chapter 2, he deals with all of these problems. And in 2 Thessalonians, he deals with the problems that he created in 1 Thessalonians. So starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, I didn't come to you empty-handed. I came not unfruitful, but I came to bring something." That's what all of this amounts to. "It was not in vain." Now, most people, and you and I, you see, probably, if we had our backs beaten in Philippi, we'd sure not go to Thessalonica and ask for more.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
That's just the way folks are. But Paul says, in spite of being mistreated in Philippi in the 16th chapter of Acts, the shame of the mistreatment, you see, was that Paul was a Roman citizen.
Mm-hmm.
And the Romans were mistreating him. Well, as soon as he could bring this to their attention, they had to back off. But they had already beaten him. They were really not condemned. They had nothing to condemn them for as Roman citizens, because Philippi was a Roman colony. And the word mistreated there that he has there includes all of this shame and indignation. But yet, because of their zeal, in spite of their ill treatment, they came on to Thessalonica with the gospel amid much opposition.
Mm-hmm.
It's so easy to preach the gospel these days in our country. Mm-hmm. Nobody will even throw a rotten tomato at you.
Mm-hmm.
Really?
Yes.
Well, in our lifetimes it's been. You know, Brother Eccles used to say when he first came to preaching and preached that the baptism in the Holy Spirit was for everybody. Well, he was 35 years ago, 25 years ago, so it's 60 years ago. And he was a very young man, because he's pushing toward 80 now. And he said when he first became to set up tents around in this area and preach that the baptism in the Holy Spirit was for everybody, well, they did throw rotten vegetables at him. But it soon quit, and, you know, it didn't hurt him. It just made him that much more determined to preach it. But they came on despite the opposition, Paul is telling them. Now, verse 3 has some charges in it. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Our exhortation," that is what we're telling you and the way we're exhorting you, doesn't come from error or impurity or deceit. You see what they've been saying, and this is what Timothy said to Paul that they've been saying. So Paul lets them know that Timothy told them what they've been saying when he addresses them in a letter, and he counter defends his stand. Now, they said, so far as error, it was sheer delusion. You know, Festus told Paul, said, Paul, I just think you're crazy.
Mm-hmm.
Remember?
Mm-hmm.
That you just deluded yourself. You've just gotten yourself in a mental turmoil. They thought that about Jesus, too. And it's not unusual. So they thought he'd just gone off on the deep end. And they thought that his motives were impure. And they could never understand the Christians greeting one another with a holy kiss. And that always raised the eyebrow. And they never understood the love feast. That always raised the eyebrow. How these Christians loved each other. So they began to gossip about immoral behavior among the heathen. So Paul talks to them about these things, about the love of God. The other one, deceit, at trying to deceive somebody else. It's, you know, like, now you're deceived. And you're immoral, and you want to mess up everybody else. This was what they were gossiping, so Timothy told Paul that. For example, if you tell somebody something long enough, you can make them believe it. You see, when Hitler, with the youth rallies, they were telling over and over and over and over what Germany was supposed to be and what the rest of the world was supposed to be, and they were supposed to be the strongest nation in the world, and they got to believe in that. And you hear something enough, and you get to believing that. So they were saying, yeah, you're just telling them all this stuff, and everywhere you go, you're just telling them all this stuff, and you're just trying to lead them into deceit. And if you tell them long enough, they'll believe it. And in verse 4, he says, we're not even men pleasers. We didn't come pleasing men, but we came pleasing God. And the wonderful news there that God knows the heart.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
God examines our heart. Paul really didn't have to answer him, George. He just really wanted to put it on paper. God wanted him to put it on paper, you know, so we'd have this to talk about here this night in the month of June in 1984. And there's some things in it, wonderful things. I think these three things of conversion and service and waiting, I think those are just tremendous points. Somebody ought to preach that. But, and the Lord wanted Paul to put that down on paper. But really, God knew his heart. They distorted the liberty of grace, you see, versus the bondage of the law, and said, Paul was preaching all this fun stuff, you know, this free stuff. You don't have to be... A lot of folks think to be religious, you've got to be miserable.
That's right.
And those under the bondage of the law were always miserable. Well, when these folks got up out of the bondage of the law and came into the grace of God, well, they just got a holy hilarity about them. We get it sometimes, you know. They just got plumb glad. So they said, well, he's just trying to please men by trying to tickle their ears and make them happy. But, you know, grace takes the misery away and brings joy and peace and righteousness. And Jesus thought the same thing. You know, they said he was a wine bibber and all kind of foolish things they said about him. In verses 5 through 9, they said Paul was in this just for what he could get out of it. That sounds like today, doesn't it?
Oh, boy.
There were those who did attempt to preach the gospel for gain, even from the beginning. There were those charlatans who did preach the gospel for personal gain. I found this interesting in Barclay's book. Barclay talked about a book that was written about 100 A.D. called the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles. And listen to what he said. Now, this was just 100 years after Pentecost, right after the church A.D. It said, let every apostle be received as the Lord. He shall stay one day and maybe the next. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when he goes forth, let him take nothing save bread till he reaches his lodging. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. If he be minded to settle among you and be a craftsman, let him work and let him eat. If he has no trade, provide that he shall not live idle among you, pretending to be a Christian. That's strong stuff, isn't it? If he will not do this, he's a Christmonger. Of such men, beware. Now, that was a strong feeling in the early church amongst preachers who were in this for personal gain. Said if he even asked for money, he's a false prophet. I thought about the fistfuls of mail that I get every day. That's one thing I can say about Ollie Love. She has never asked anybody for anything. Not for a nickel. And when you get her to give you a list of what she needs, you've just almost got to shake her. I asked her when we were down there, I said, tell me some of the things that you need now that we can bring back when we come back. Well, I don't need anything. And I just hushed a minute, you know, because she does aggravate me sometimes. When I know she could tell me something you need, I said, well, just I'd like to know. There's lots of room on the bus, Sister Lovett, lots of room. And the folks are going to want to bless you with something. Now, what do you need? Well, she said, I'd like to have some self-rising flour. And I'd like to have some more of that steam syrup. You know, that old country syrup. I'd like to have some more of that. And I want a 12-volt battery charger. And two or three other little old things. And I wrote it down, you know, so we'll get that out. But you just have to press it out of her. Because she tells the Father. And the Father will tell somebody. It's the only mission program that I know of that's operated like that. Madeline Scott does too. But you see, it's refreshing. And as they built, they are building, they'll continue to build, but no big drives. And when the newsletters come, it never says, we need so much, and this, that, and the other. Now, I'll get up and push, you know, and others will, because we're afraid, I guess, God's not going to take care of us. this has always been a problem. And they accuse this of Paul. And Paul said, I didn't even do it for personal prestige. Well, see, there's a lot of that yet. And there was a lot of it then. We didn't seek glory from men, from you, or from anybody else, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. There is authority in Christ, possibly. We didn't even assert. In verse 7, he says, I'm not a dictator. Verse 7 is just beautiful. He says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. You talk about a pastor's love. There's nothing as gentle as a nursing mother. And he probably says, this was the way we ministered to you. Like a child with its nursing mother, with its mother nursing. Tender, tender, tender. You see, this is as tender as the Lord Jesus when he looked out over Jerusalem. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stones the prophets. How oft would I have gathered you under my wings like a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. So there's just something about that tender love. And there's always somebody old enough and country enough to remember when a big clap of thunder and a rain starts that an old hen would put her out her wings and the little ones would run up under and get up under. And that's their covering. You know, it's like Psalm 91.
Yes,
amen. You know, under his pinions. I told you the story about the mole. There used to be a man, he was very active in Gideon's. Seth Poole was the old man's name. He used to bring Gideon Bibles to the school years before I knew anything about all this. And he came back from a meeting in Shreveport, Full Gospel Business Men's meeting, and he was going to his hotel, and some robbers or some crooks put a gun in his ribs and were going to take his billfold. And Seth quoted the 91st Psalm to him, but he couldn't get the words right, so old Seth said, I'm covered with feathers, I'm covered with feathers. And the hoosiers thought he was a nut, man. They left, and he laughed about that, but it worked. It worked. But the Lord was his shelter. And this is what Paul was talking about, the tenderness of covering and nurturing, my, because of love. And not only give you the gospel, but with our own lives, because you were so very dear to us. Paul is declaring over and over his love. He says, even like a wise father. A wise father would teach his own children. And wise fathers know that children need discipline. And to Paul, it was a serious thing. And no room to compromise. Verse 11 has three strong words. Exhorting, encouraging, imploring. As a father would his own children. Now, verse 12 is loaded. Man, that would preach, just that one verse. Admonishing them so that they would act freely, and encouraging them so they'd act gladly, and imploring them so that they'd act reverently, to realize that the word of God is powerful, with fear and with reverence. Each one, he says, individually, each one, and as a group. Then in verse 12, the reason for all of this, and I'll tell you something, friends, we need to underline this, zero in on it, talk about it in the mornings and all day long. This is one of the most challenging verses in all this epistle. This is what it says. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, there is a way to walk this walk. There is a manner of life for the church. And it seems to me, and this is just my opinion, it seems to me that there's so much world has come into the church. Now, I'm not talking about mine or yours. I'm just talking about churches in general. Just like Neil said, they used to talk about the coming of the Lord and sing about the coming of the Lord. Well, we don't sing that anymore. We don't talk much about it. Because it just seems to me like a modernization. How many of you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
That we've moved away from the fundamental old-timey. Nobody wants to be old-timey, but me. I think the old-timey gospel and the old-timey songs and the old-timey way of preaching it and telling it can't be beat. Because it's really real and it's basic. There is a way. Peter says, what manner of people ought we to be? Brother, that's heavy. What manner of people ought we to be? We ought to be separated. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed, Peter talks about, and you know, talk about the fire and the burning of the elements, and we don't know what that is, but I know what this next verse says. What sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, and you need to underline this too. Glory to God. Look what verse 12 says. Since all of these things are to be destroyed, the whole mess is to be destroyed. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now listen to what this next verse says. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed, and all will melt with intense heat. You see, now the reason for behaving ourselves and living a godly life is in the next verse. Because according to his promise, there's a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, Isaiah talked about that. Think about it. This mess is going to be destroyed. What manner of... Now, I wish we could be serious about it. Like Clay Evans says, you ain't helping me. You ever see Clay Evans say, why don't you help me? Why don't you believe me? Now, let's think about it. Knowing that the whole world system, the Bible promises, will be destroyed. Think about it now. What manner of people ought the church be? Ephesians says, I think it's chapter 4, let us walk worthy of the vocation whereunto we have been called. And it says here in Thessalonians, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Man, that's good. That's good meditation, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful just to think, what kind of people ought the church be seeing as what the church? See, the kingdom is both present and future. And a lot of folks will get real angry at you when you said you're in the kingdom of God. I didn't write the Bible. It's just there. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and said, he's translated you out of the kingdom of darkness, where the devil reigns, into the kingdom of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus.
Praise.
See, those, we're not partakers of darkness, but we're children of light. You were once not a people, but now you are a people. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. And all of these things. But you know, there's a future kingdom. Certainly an extension of the kingdom. There's a lot of related scriptures. Let me see quickly if I can just find a couple of these that relate so beautifully, because the Bible's a tremendous commentary. Let me see what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. Woo-woo. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, he's the one, remember the one said, let there be light?
Yeah.
Paul says he's the one that said, he's the one that's shown in our hearts. Doesn't that tickle you, Neil?
Yeah.
Oh, Lord. When God made this thing, he said, let there be light. Paul says he's the same one that said, let the light shine in your heart. It's good, ain't it, George? That's the God of glory. So that you could know the glory of God. Let me see what Acts 26:18. Let me find it first, because sometimes I write down things and when I get here, I don't know what I wrote down for. But I know what this says, and it's good. Acts 26:18. Oh, my, my, my. Mm-hmm. Verse 18, Paul's talking. He's giving his testimony, and he's telling about to the king, you know, about the Lord Jesus appearing to him on the Damascus Road and speaking to him. And this is what Jesus said to Paul. Now listen, verse 16 of chapter 26, 16, 17, and 18. The Lord Jesus spoke to this to the Apostle Paul. No wonder he could write letters and preach sermons and win souls. He said, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appointed you to appoint you as, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I'll appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Now listen, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me.
Amen.
No wonder that man was a preacher. The risen Son of God, the Lord of glory, had come to him and said, get up, Paul. And spoke that commission to him, the likes of which no other man has ever heard. My, from darkness to light. The kingdom and the glory, see, both present. See, this is what Bill was talking about when he was talking about the meeting of the saints. This is why you like to get in these. The glory of God is manifest when we're gathered.
Yes,
that's it, isn't it?
Yes,
and you can't tell anybody about it?
No.
You've got to feel it, you can't tell it. You've got to experience it, you can't summarize it.
That's right. That's true.
And you do that when you're born again.
Amen. Preach it.
Thank you. Listen, D. Martin Lloyd Jones, that opened my eyes, and it's hard, and no wonder preachers won't preach it, because half the folks are getting up and leave.
Right.
But let me tell you, he says there's no such thing as a carnal Christian.
Amen.
And we've talked about that all our Christian lives. But the next verses from which he was talking, he said, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If he has the Spirit, he's not carnal. If he doesn't have the Spirit, he's not spiritual. And if he's not spiritual, he's not tuned into spiritual things. This is foolishness to him. This is why you can't get 300 people in a Bible study instead of 20. Thank God for 20. Woo! I said, thank God for 20. 10! I'll tell you, friends, when the fire gets to falling and we get under the joy of the kingdom of God's Son and the power of God in our midst. But you see, so few people are really, really interested in the real meat of the gospel and wanting to learn and to go on. But thank God, I don't care, I'll tell you, get your priorities right.
Amen.
Get your priorities right. You'll never be sorry.
That's
nothing
right.
else would compare to it, I can tell you that.
Amen.
No success, nothing is as good as being in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light.
Amen.
No wonder Paul could write about it. You see, he's in verse 13, he's thankful for two accomplishments. The Thessalonians were grateful for the word. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God. The word of men won't put you out of anything into anything else except out of the calm of a decent life into a debt-filled life, or a clean life into a bad life, or into a more successfully social life. But the word of men will not translate you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Just won't do it.
Amen.
It's the word of God. And Paul says, I'm glad you all saw that. Now listen to what he says. Oh my, verse 13, this last phrase, he says, which also performs its work in you who believe.
Amen.
The word performs in you if you believe it. It'll make you do funny things and joy things and good things and interesting things and profitable things. But it's that ingrafted word. And you don't love God any more than you love His word, because you can't know Him without knowing His word.
Amen.
See, the word is the revelation. It's God in print.
Yeah. Amen.
Paul and Silas and Timothy were thankful for this reception, the word and its wonder-working power. Remember, you know what the fruit of the word was in their lives? It was conversion and service and anticipation. That's what the word will do. It'll turn you from serving idols, whatever they are. They won't be Greek gods of Mount Olympus.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever, right. Whatever, you know, James Robinson says, whatever you like more and love you more than you love Jesus. That's your idol.
Right.
But when the word gets in you, it'll turn you from that.
Amen.
That's right. Amen.
It'll convert you, and it'll bring you into service.
Hallelujah.
And into anticipation.
Yes.
You know, and just being, you know, being glad, being ready. We got to get on, because they've got a lot of good stuff on the cover that's related to this. The word of men, like I said, had no power. The Christian message and faith had brought trouble and persecution. It always does. Not peace and calm. And the Thessalonians have now become involved in the same persecution Paul and the other had, the persecution from their own people. See, it's not real persecution if it's from the outside.
That's right.
Now, yeah, I want you to see that.
What?
It's not real. You know, it'll just make you stronger when it comes from the outside. But when it comes from your own people, it's hard to handle.
It hurts.
It hurts. You see, Paul said that he would gladly have given his life for his countrymen. Moses said, if you don't take them, don't take me either. It hurts when you can't flow together with your own. Persecution from the outside is never as grievous, but this persecution, Paul tells them, is a badge of honor which set them apart as being in the same honor. Now, that's not, doesn't word like that in Scripture, but this was a badge of honor that said, you belong to Christ. He was persecuted, and you'll be persecuted. Now, I want to tell you about the persecution. It's the same old pattern, whether it's Jews or Gentiles, and the persecution is an age-old warfare against the Christ, the woman, and the seed of the woman. That's Revelation talk. See, it's the same thing. It started in the third chapter of Genesis, the 15th verse, the battle between the Christ who was to come and the seed of the woman and the seed of the Christ and the church that was to be bought by him. It's old as Genesis. You could just go back in Genesis and see how many times the devil tried to thwart the plan of God. Now, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. He says, you're suffering like they're suffering. For you've entered into the same suffering at the hand of your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. You see, the Greeks rose up against them because they had embraced Christ. The suffering of the first churches in Jerusalem and Judea became a pattern for the suffering of all the rest of them. Hebrews 10:33 refers to it, if you remember, as a great conflict of sufferings. Remember that? Partly being by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. And some of them became sharers and such as that. Now, the Jews as well as the Gentiles were part of this persecution. In Acts chapter 17, and it would be good to look there, because Paul's writing from Corinth. See, what Paul writes about in Acts 17, he's actually experiencing as he writes to Thessalonica. Well, Acts is a springboard. It's precious. See, we locate all Paul's churches by his, it's chapter 18, excuse me, right after chapter 17, it's chapter 18. Now listen to what he says. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He always got run out of town. The Jews whipped him everywhere he went. He found Aquila and Priscilla and Claudius. They'd all had to leave Rome, so he came and joined up with them. They were all tent makers. He stayed with them. They were working. Now verse 4 says, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now listen to this. And when they had resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Such persecution. And he departed from them and went and so forth. Oh, I just have to read this. To the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, who was a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Ain't God good? And Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. He believed in the Lord with all his household. And listen to this. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord appeared to Paul and said, don't be afraid, preach on. Don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many folks in this city. The elect were there in Corinth. And Paul said, preach it. Don't be afraid. And these were how the churches at Corinth were started. But you see, the Jews, they always were persecuting Paul. Now, verse 15 and 16, Paul makes a catalog of the errors and the sins of the Jews. He said, they both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. No reason to say that the Romans and Pilate killed Jesus. This verse silences that forever.
Amen.
You remember when we were reading about the experience in Philippi, whenever they went and hired that scum, they went down to the marketplace and got these thugs and hired them to create a riot. That was just last week.
Uh-huh.
And set them up, see, to create a riot and run Paul and them out of town. Well, that was the Jews. That wasn't that bunch of mob, see. They just used them as instruments to get the gospel out of there. Remember, they said these folks that turn the world upside down, they come here too. Want to get rid of them. Well, the Jews used Pilate the same way. They just set him up.
That's right.
To get the Lord Jesus crucified. Paul and they arrested Jason, this bunch of thugs, because Paul and Silas and they were living with him.
Uh-huh.
Just anything to get them out of town. They killed the Lord and the prophets. Now I want you to hear some passages of Scripture. Luke 24:20. I just want to read one verse. Luke 24:20. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now that's on the road to Emmaus. See, that's after it's over. Oh, I'll tell you, these disciples on the Emmaus road, they were just chatting, you know. And the Lord Jesus joined them and said, what you talking about? All the things that have happened. And he said, what things? And these are the things they were talking about. And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and the Word, and the sight of God, and all the people, and how the chief priests, not the Romans, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. And they said, we were hoping that he was going to be the one, you know, was going to redeem Israel again. And all that. And then the second chapter of Acts, the 23rd verse, man, when I get into the sermons on the day of Pentecost in Acts 7, I just want to run up a tree or something real violent. I'll tell you, Acts just has got more power in it. But in the 22nd verse, old Peter got up on the day of Pentecost, said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again.
Yes. Woo!
He didn't stay in the grave. And in Acts 7:52, Stephen knew more than all the rest of the apostles and the disciples of his generation put together. If I'd have been the Lord, I'd have kept him around to preach. But the Lord's ways are not better than our ways. And when he got Stephen put to death, he got a hold of the Apostle Paul, too, for this powerful ministry of Paul. But Stephen was preaching that glorious sermon, and he said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You remember how popular Jeremiah was? Y'all do remember, don't you? Every time Jeremiah would open mouth, they'd throw him in the well. And worse stuff than that. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You talk about an uncompromising preacher. Well, it cost him his life. But you know what? When he looked up, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand. The master got up to welcome the first martyr. Whatever it cost Stephen, didn't make any difference. That is some preaching that he did. Matthew 5:12. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. And flip on over to Matthew 23, verse 37. We've made reference to this passage already. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. See, God sent messages to Jerusalem and they were stoned. How often would I have gathered you together, he says. So what Paul is saying to them, your very people, those very people that murdered the Lord Jesus. Now see, the same spirit of rebellion against God caused them to kill the prophets. The same spirit caused them to persecute Paul and all the others. See, they didn't want Christ, and they didn't want anybody else to have Christ. Anything about it? But they didn't want anybody to hear it. They were displeasing to God. Listen, they were against everybody but themselves. And I'm going to tell you something about us in a minute. They were against all other people because all, all other people were called Gentiles. There were just two classes until the church. Now it's Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. But in those days, it was Jew and Gentile. And they called them dogs.
Yeah.
I said they called them dogs.
Yeah.
They clung to man-made religion instead of a God-given faith. Now, the law that they boasted of was given of God, but the 10,000 additions to it were theirs.
That's right.
And they laid such a burden on the people to keep all that law. And the whole thing was just a religion of misery. And then the grace of God came along and they couldn't handle it. Now, they regarded themselves as the chosen people. And they were chosen to bring Messiah into the world, the human channel through which the Son of God would be born. You remember Jacob said to Judah, Shiloh will come. You will always be the ruling clan, Judah, until Shiloh comes. And then everybody's going to gather to him. See, but it was out of Judah. And you remember that Nathan said to David, your descendant, out of your body, after you've gone to sleep, David, man goes and I get excited about this. If you sleeping with your fathers, your descendant, he'll raise up. It'll be your descendant through your body. And the angel said to Mary, the holy thing shall be called the Son of God. You'll call his name Jesus. For he'll save the people. But you see, it was always a body through which seed would flow and Christ would be born. And they were chosen for that. And there's no fault with that. But they forgot. They were chosen for service. I want you to hear me real well, because this is just can happen to anybody. They forgot they were chosen for service and claimed to be chosen only for privilege. Did you hear that?
Yes.
When God said to Moses, tell them there'll be a kingdom of priests. Do you know what a priest does? Priest stands before God for the needs of men, stands before need for the holiness of God. That's what he wanted Israel to be. And that's what the church is.
Mm-hmm.
If the church is the church, let the church be the church.
Right.
You see what I'm talking about? They were supposed to tell everybody. Remember God said, build me a house. Now, Moses, I'm going to go with you.
Mm-hmm.
And when all those heathens saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and that little funny looking house, God was going with them. And they were to be a witness to all the rest of the world that their God lived.
Yeah.
David said, I serve the living God.
Amen.
The Lord's my God. Jehovah's my God and my shepherd. And we're supposed to be an example. But when Jesus came, you see, they so persecuted everybody who, him and everybody who spoke of him. And this is what Paul is saying. And I want to tell you something. Now listen to me real well. And this has America's name on it. Any man or any nation who is only interested in himself will always be in trouble with God, for God is a God of loving and sharing and caring. I said, any man or any nation who is only interested in himself will always be at odds with God, because God is a God of caring and sharing and loving. I read this somewhere, I don't remember where it was. Their creed was, the Jews that were at that time, they were so proud. We are God's chosen few, all others will be damned. There's no room in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. Think about that. Now, you see, Paul, what we're reading in Thessalonians 1:18, they were 18th chapter, verses 1 through 8. They wanted Paul out of there. Isn't this?
Yeah.
And you know what Paul said? I want you to look at Acts 9. Let me see what Acts 9 says. 20 to 31. Oh, my, 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 my. 9:20. This is right after Paul was converted. This is so funny. Really, this is humorous. For several days, Paul stayed with the disciples who were at Damascus. When he, you know, when his scales fell off his eyes and he could see, and he got up and got himself something to eat. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. Now just think about that, friends. Just a couple of days before that, he'd been hunting them all up, everybody bleeding Jesus and wanted to kill them all. And just two or three days later, after the Lord knocked him down, blinded him, he goes in the synagogue and says, Jesus is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is not this the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? But look what happened to old Saul. Kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples came by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Mm-hmm. Now you think about how sublime and ridiculous that is. Here was this proud, legalistic, successful, studied with Gamaliel, Pharisee of the Pharisees, that you are good standing. I mean, the Apostle Paul was somebody. And here, he's in a laundry basket being let down by a rope outside a window.
Yeah.
Isn't that hilarious? Because his own people persecuted him so. Now listen, you know what Paul says about him? In verse 15, he says, they're not pleasing to God, hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles could be saved, with the results that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Now, I'm not sure what that means. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. It goes, it's like this filling up the measure. And this, what it, I really don't know what it means, except that it's there was a reference back to Genesis 15:16, where God said to Abraham, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then, Abraham, you can have their land. When they have gotten as much as God will let them have, they can't get any worse, see? Does everybody see that? It's reached a point with the Almighty that that's it. No more. When Jesus preached on earth, he made it clear that as a punishment for the sin of rejecting him, God's displeasure was upon now resting upon the Jews. Jesus preached that. I'm going to read it to you in a minute. He said that this wrath would manifest itself in woes that would be visited upon them. These woes would come before and indicate the end of the age. Now I want you to turn and look at Matthew 21:43. A lot of people have never seen these scriptures. And if you have, well, listen again. Matthew 21:43. The Lord Jesus is preaching in parables. He had finished preaching the parable of the landowner. And in verse 42 of that chapter, the scripture says, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, Jesus is saying, "You didn't you know? Your Bible tells you. It's in your testament, Old Testament. Mm-hmm. That there's a precious cornerstone that's laid in Zion.
Yeah.
And I'm that cornerstone.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the builders that built this, they've rejected it, but it's still the chief cornerstone.
Oh,
It's marvelous. The Bible said it's marvelous. So this is the Lord's doing. Woo! It, the Lord did it, and it's glorious to the Lord. But he said, you've rejected it. Now look what verse 43 says. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. You know what that nation is? That's the church. That's the holy nation that Revelation talks about. And then he says, and he who falls on this stone, he's talking about the cornerstone, will be broken to pieces. But on whomever the cornerstone falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priest and the Pharisee heard his parables, they understood he was talking about them. Because he had made it as plain as speech could make it. And they sought to seize him, they being afraid of the multitudes, because the multitudes believed that Jesus was a prophet. And 23, Matthew 23:38. See, these are the things that Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. But this is what has happened. Jesus said to them, after he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I'd love to gather you my own. He says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate, empty, nothing in it. And in 24, everybody gets all shook up when you get in Matthew 24. No reason, just calm down. Because, you know, it's just there. He told them there will be great tribulation, such as has never occurred in verse 21. Because from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And he was talking to them about A.D. 70, when the awfulest suffering came upon the Jews that ever had come upon any people of any time. They ate their own children. They would split them down the middle and turn wild hogs in to eat the food that was in their stomach. I'm telling you, read it in Josephus. And Jesus said that this will happen in these perilous times. I'm going to tell you something, friends. I don't know anything about anything. But it's a serious thing to have just a taste of this truth and reject it. And sometimes I think that the Christian church is fiddling while Rome burns. You ever feel like, you know what I'm talking about? Just, I mean, we need to preach. Amen. How many of you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You know, Jesus could come anytime. Well, I don't know. But I want to tell you some of the things that are in Thessalonians. Brother, it's serious. It gets to make, it makes me squirm. And Mark 11 and Luke 21 and so forth. Now he says, now I'm talking to you about the wrath of God that has come upon a people that have turned their backs against their own Messiah. The wrath had come and manifested itself in the rejection of a nation. But let me tell you something good. Scripture says he came unto his own. And to as many as would receive him, he gave power to become the sons of God. And those were all Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That was a remnant.
Hallelujah.
All the early church, you see. But nationally, they had crucified the Lord. Up to this time, see, when Israel fell into idolatry in the Old Testament, and all that went with it, God would send them a judge. God would send them a prophet, chastise the dickens out of them, and raise them back up, and would punish the whole nation. Now Israel is rejected. Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. Now, the same truth is taught in Romans 9 through 11. The wrath has come upon the Jewish masses, but Paul says in every period of history, there is a remnant according to the election of grace.
Yeah.
Well, friends, if God hadn't left us a remnant, Isaiah said we'd be where Sodom and Gomorrah are.
Right.
Thank God we don't share any fate with Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's always a remnant. There's going to always be somebody that believes. And if Jesus tarries 2,000 or 3,000 years, you know, we don't know anything about anything, how long there's going to always be believers on the earth. Did you know that?
Yes.
And there's a wave. Every so often, a wave of revival rolls in. It's time for one, ain't it?
Yeah.
That'll sing Sweet Hour of Prayer near the cross.
Hallelujah.
It's time. You get hungry for revival?
Yeah.
See? It'll always be. God will never be without witnesses. He'll never be without a church. This remnant according to the election of grace, see? And this is the all Israel in Romans 11:26. And don't let anybody ever tell you that God is through with anybody. God is not through with the Jews. God is not through with the United States. God is through with a national people. But anybody who comes confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Now I want to tell you something, and here's, this is really, really important for us to know. If we say he's through with anybody, we get in the same position that they were in. Isn't that right? You see it? If we go boasting, God through with so-and-so, we get in the same position. You understand? And we need to be careful what we say. Because whoever believes will be saved. And we, you know, there's a lot of that we can't reconcile. But I mean, we need to think about not saying that God is through with anybody. God is through with the nation, you see, but not with individuals. There's always a remnant, according to the election of grace. There's always those. There were 2,000 in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. And on another service, there were 3,000 of them. Hannah was it Anna and Simeon.
Yeah.
Listen, the chief priest and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the wooden seas and all of them, they could have done anything they wanted to do. Anna and Simeon were going to stay in the temple. See, that's the stand, see? That's faith. Believing. We could pattern our faith after theirs, see? They stayed. And one day, here came this little peasant girl with a baby. And the Holy Ghost said, and you know what he said? He said, Lord, your servant can depart in peace now, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. A light to the Gentiles and a consolation to thy people Israel. Think about that.
Amen.
But I mean, faith said he's coming. He's coming.
Yes, yes.
And the Spirit said he's here. This is it today.
Yes.
See, isn't that exciting? Yes. Paul wrote this, you see. But Paul didn't know anything. You know, he didn't have AD 70. He just knew what Jesus had preached. He knew what Jesus had said. And it's the same wrath. Oh, hallelujah. Listen, it's the same wrath. That's in the 10th verse of chapter 1, that the Son of God has caused us to escape.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Isn't it? My, any good?
Mm-hmm.
Well, look at verse 10 of chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Oh,
hallelujah.
Sweet Lamb of God. Hallelujah. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. I heard somebody say, I don't remember who it was, on a tape, said, Christian doesn't go look forward to the judgment, looks back at it. That's sweet. Verses 17 through 20. A classic of friendship. This word bereft there is like tearing a child away from a mother. That's, you see, Paul, they had said, well, he left you in such a hurry. He had a prison record. I wouldn't fool with him. He left in such a hurry. You think he could care anything about you the way he got out of town? So Paul addresses himself to that and uses the word bereft. I don't know what it says in separated, King James.
Taken from,
see.
Torn away.
He didn't leave on his own account. He was torn away. See how cleverly he's answering all their charges? Having been bereft of you for a short while in person, but not in spirit, we were all the more eager to see you again. We wanted to come more than once, but the devil hindered us. You know he does. I want to tell you something about that, though. No matter what Satan does to hinder, God overrules the hindrances and works it out.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
For everybody's good.
Amen.
Amen.
That's right.
Remember Job's life?
Yes.
Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? You know what good came out of Paul's thorn in the flesh? He found out that the sufficiency of God's grace was endless. And he found out that when he was weak, he was strong. Well, that's priceless gospel doctrine. But if the thorn in the flesh hadn't been there, Paul would have never tasted the grace in the measure that he did. So God gets in on the act, and he works out everything for good. Now, you have to believe that. That's right. If you don't believe that, friends, you can never really believe the Bible. Talk just briefly about, look what Paul says to him. He says, they're his hope and his joy and his crown. Now, there's two kinds of crown. There's a diadema, the royal crown, and a Stephanos, a victor's crown. That's what he's talking about. Like they win, you know, at a race. Paul says, you've what I've won. You're my crown. Now, I want to just talk a little bit about verse 3, chapter 3. There's not a whole lot. Chapter 3 is a sweet, easy, pastoral chapter, but there's a few things in here that go along with what we were talking about, what manner of people. Paul says in verse 3, we sent Timothy for two things, to strengthen and to encourage you. Now look at verse 3, and you need to underline it. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined or appointed for this.
Yeah.
Now, I want to read you something real. I'm going to paraphrase this, okay? In the 16th chapter of John, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Mm-hmm. Acts 14, Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In Romans 5, the scripture says, we exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works perseverance, and perseverance works patience. That we all need. Mm-hmm. Romans 8.
Yeah.
Romans 8, verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Shall persecution? Shall persecution?
No.
Shall distress?
No.
Famine?
No.
Nakedness?
No.
Peril?
No.
Or the sword? Now see, that all kind of problems you can have. You can be hungry. You can be naked. Somebody can be chasing you with a sword. And if that ain't tribulation, it'll do till tribulation come. That's about as much trouble as a fella could be in, George. You don't have anything to wear and nothing to eat and somebody chasing you with a sword. Oh, my. But you know what he says? Now, listen, friends. Brother, this will make somebody shout. Maybe you, Frank. Glory to God. He says,
oh, bring it on.
What shall separate us from the love? Shall tribulation, persecution, nakedness, the sword, peril, famine? He says, we're more than conquerors.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen.
We're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us.
Amen.
But he said, Paul said to these at Thessalonica, said, you're going to have it. I can tell you that.
Yeah.
So this is our lot. Mm-hmm. Romans 12:12 says, we're rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Mm-hmm. Brother, the first little thing that comes our way, we're ready to throw in a towel.
Mm-hmm.
2 Corinthians 1:4 says, just as the suffering, now listen, friends, what this says in 2 Corinthians, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so is the comfort of Christ.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that good? That's 2 Corinthians 1:4. And 2 Corinthians 4:8-12, well, you know what that says. You know, he said he'd been shipwrecked and left for dead. He said, I consider this momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. Being beaten, starved, left for dead, all this kind of stuff. 39 licks by the Jesus. A momentary light affliction.
He'd seen some stuff.
But you know what he said? He said, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory. That's to be revealed.
Hallelujah.
That's the glory that Paul is talking about. That's the glory that's the church's portion. And this is a down payment on it.
Mm-hmm.
That got them preachers in Mexico excited. They'd never seen that. This moving of the Holy Spirit in the church is the down payment on our inheritance. See, when we get feeling like this, we know it's ours.
Yeah.
Yes.
So you go pay down on something, it's yours.
Yeah.
Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:4, he said, I'm filled, overflowing in joy in all our affliction. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, he told them it was coming, and now that it's come, it's really a blessing. It's an encouragement to them. Now, verse 8 is so preachable that we can't get into it. He says, if we live, now we really live if we stand firm in the Lord. Now, just leave that, and we'll come back to it later. But I want to tell you, in verse 11, now you listen carefully, in verse 11, he begins to pray for these folks. And I want to tell you what he's praying. He says, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Now listen to this. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. Now see, the Jews hadn't loved other people, but the church has got to love enemies and friends alike. Just as we do for you. Now listen to this. You talk about waiting for him. This is the charge to the church. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Well, you see, forget holiness. You don't ever hear anybody think about holiness. Now, isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Who's heard any preaching on holiness?
Not lately.
Just say.
Right. Now listen, friends, I want to tell you this is a serious thing. That he may establish your hearts unblameable, faultless, blameless, in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Let me tell you, you want me to paint you a picture? Jesus is going to return. Everybody believes that?
Yes.
We have a charge to have our hearts established blameless in holiness at that for that time. So what does blameless and holiness mean? Holiness means separateness. It means priorities. Did you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
It means priorities. It means separated from sin. Separated from the world. And I don't mean foolish things, you can't go to ball game. I'm not talking about that. But it means to live so that you don't have one foot in sin and the other foot in holiness. You can't live like that. You see, what a tremendous charge to the church. Isn't that beautiful, isn't it?
Yeah.
That he may establish. See, you can't establish your own heart. And I can't establish mine. I can't establish Jones, and Jones can't establish Susan. I mean, God has got to establish our hearts. And you know what we've got to do? We've got to make him number one. Top priority. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. There it is again, you see. Serious, ain't it? But isn't that a tremendous challenge that he can establish you, that you can stand boldly with him when Jesus comes? My. He has said so much about the coming of the Lord here and there, see, that he's just got them so mixed up. And he's going to straighten them out and confuse the rest of the world. They didn't get that. I said, he's going to straighten the Thessalonians out but confuse everybody else. In the next chapter. And really confuse everybody in 2 Thessalonians. But I want to tell you something, friends. People will split hairs and, you know, lose fellowship and break up churches because they don't know who the man of sin is. I want to tell you something. Who cares?
Amen.
Who cares? You know the man of righteousness, don't you?
Amen.
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 Well, bless God.
Amen.